Okay, as you heard in the introduction, this is the third of the series. We already talked about how the new theologies are bad for you intellectually or whole-mindedly. And then yesterday afternoon, we talked about the moral development that gets stifled by the new theologies. And today we want to talk about the spiritual development. The spiritual development... Excuse me. I don't know why that suddenly came up. Don't worry, it's not catchable. I always have to worry about catchable things since I am immunosuppressed because of my kidney transplant. Philip Carey, on whose book these lectures were initiated, talks about how the new theologies stifle people's awareness of what God has already done for their spiritual lives and how God is already at work to transform them. But especially today, I'm worried about a new theology that Philip Carey doesn't cut at all in that book, and that's the new theology of people saying that I'm spiritual but not religious. Have you all heard that? And that's a very important new theology because you're going to run into it when you serve in parishes or you serve in mission fields, because everywhere I've heard that all over the world, that people say they're spiritual but not religious. So we're going to look at how that is defined, and then we're going to look at a few texts that give us alternative visions. So think about the heavy problem that it is for those who say spiritual but not religious. At first, I was critically suspect of them. But the more I thought about them, I realized that instead I should be compassionate, that these are folks that are really searching. And finally, when you get to know some people who say that, you have a lot of respect for their integrity in admitting that they're searching. Many of them have derided the church for the reasons that we had these three lectures this week. They say that instead of the church being intellectual, it's anti-intellectual. That's why I chose that to be my first theme, that we want to use our whole minds and not just feelings, but our intellect also, and especially our intellect in its fullness, in its incorporeal status, in the way that the mind is used in conjunction with all the other aspects of your bodily existence, your corporal existence, your material existence. And then yesterday afternoon, they were both in the afternoon, that's right. I had better blood pressure then, that's why I could stand up. In the second session yesterday afternoon, we talked about moral development, and the spiritual but not religious folks, I guess I'll just abbreviate and call them the SBRNs. SB, but not NR, sorry, SBNR. The SBNR folks want to call the church judgmental. But if we're fulfilling our moral obligation, we are being very open to various people of various categories, and we're very open to what their needs are spiritually, and we try then to meet those needs spiritually, to help people discover who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us and how he is all that we need. We have discovered that nothing else is morally sufficient for what Jesus is to us. Nobody else has filled in that gap, and therefore we are all involved in evangelization. But today I want to address the third aspect, and that's that many people find that the church is not open to their uncertainty. And through Jesus Christ, I say the church should be, because Jesus Christ was patient with us and brought us to faith through whatever means. And we have come to know Jesus Christ more thoroughly. And because we have come to know him, we as the church are patient with everybody else and eager to give them whatever they might need to counteract the bad ideas that they have. I wish you had sat down toward the front, because I can't see you very well today. If anybody could in the next minute move down, that'd be very great. Nobody's willing, huh? That makes it much easier to see. Thank you very much for those of you that moved down. Blessed are you among women and men. I thought I'd just use a verse against you like they always were used against us. Now we realize with the people that are spiritual but not religious that the younger generation is not interested in right doctrine. They don't understand how right doctrine is the careful articulation of what we know and what we believe and that it's good for us. Dorothy Sayers used to always say that without doctrine, you haven't got any backbone. And without a backbone, you know, you are slumped over and all your organs get into jabberwocky. I always think about the lady bent over double and how when Jesus touched her and she was whole again, how important that word is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, when he restores her to health, that all her organs went back into place because for so long they had been displaced because she was bent over double. With one doctor said that what she had was 1 degree worse than scoliosis. And so when she was restored, we must imagine that all her organs went back into place so that she was rebuilt wholly at the touch of Jesus. So the younger generation is wrong in their rejection of right doctrine, but they're right in their choosing right practices. And we want to foster that right practices choice and help young people to understand some purpose behind it and to understand who the Lord is that they're turning to. But that takes patience. So we need a new kind of preaching. One article in the Journal for Preachers, its latest issue, you can look that up in your library. I can't remember who was the author of the article, but the one who was talking about the spiritual but not religious folks was saying how it requires a new kind of authority, that we no longer can base ourselves on the authority of the word because that's not trusted by the spiritual but not religious folks, but that we can instead rely on the authority of conversation, the authority of the communal spirit, the authority of the community, which has been our authority anyway. So we have to be really careful how we deal with the people that are spiritual but not religious. Excuse me. I have a very dry throat today. Thank you. In that Journal for Preachers, there were articles about preaching during the season of Lent. And there was an article stressing use of the First Testament. You notice that I call it First Testament. That's because the SBNRs have rejected the idea of Old Testament because it's just old-fashioned. It's old and replaced. It's outdated. That's what they associate everything with, the term old. So I call it the First Testament. And I got that title from a Jewish man who calls it the First Testament until Jesus came, and then it was the Second Testament. But they're both covenants by God, and therefore we need to honor it as a testament. But to call it the Old Testament puts up this prejudice among the SBNR folks because they're antipathetic toward anything old. and that we can instead just call it the First Testament. But what you can imagine how they might respond to your preaching on Hosea, which is chapter after chapter of God's wrath. And we see in the story of Hosea and Gomer, was that her name? The prostitute, yes. Somehow that didn't sound right. I guess mostly we don't say it, we just call her the prostitute. But imagine what it would be for those people who say they're social, spiritual, but not religious, if they heard you preach on the wrath of God, which is what the first 10 chapters are about in that book. And we need to hear that about the wrath of God, but the spiritual but not religious are not ready for it. They again think the church is being judgmental of them, and they feel already judged by the world because they don't know exactly where they're going. And they want people to know that they're really searching. And they feel already judged by the world because they are not so sure where they're going or the direction that they're going in. So we don't want to preach on Hosea unless we couch it in a really expressive declaration of love, so that they recognize this comes out of our sincere caring for them, and that Hosea is not exactly the book, unless we start at chapter 11, where God's merciful abundance and his compassion is beyond counting. And Hosea stresses that more beautifully than any other book. So it's one of my favorite books to turn to during Lent, because it calls me to repentance in the first chapters, and then it reminds me how God is so compassionate and gracious, how God is so generous with my sin, and because God is so gracious, I can stand before him. Another book that was featured in this journal was an article about Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is a good case study because there's so much wrath of God in there. But we have to recognize that Jeremiah himself had an intimacy with God that was to be envied, an intimacy with God that was recognized by everybody as an extreme closeness. But it cost him a really hard life. So Jeremiah is a good book for us, those of us who are attending seminary, those of us who need to be called to that kind of repentance, who need to recognize that when we have the call of God, it's probably to a hard life. It's probably to a difficult life wherever you might be engaged. Some of you I know are planning to go overseas. Well, that won't be easy. And you'll run into various kinds of roadblocks as you try to found a church in various nations around the world. Or some of you who are called to places here in the United States. There's this whole body of new theologies that we've been discussing in this lecture series, so that as you try to deal with people of all kinds of theologies, it's not so easy to be a pastor in a church nowadays as it was 50 years ago, when not everybody disagreed with you, when you could even count some people to be on your side as you tried to fulfill the role of pastor. But the role of pastor is much more difficult these days, or the role of superintendent of Christian education that I know some of you are preparing for, and not everybody has had any Christian education in their families, and you'll have to fill in gaps. So Jeremiah, I call it a die-to-self spirituality, and all of us need that die-to-self spirituality, whatever we're being called to. Now, we've been so spoiled by the faculty and staff here, bringing us breakfast and all that sort of thing, that we're not realizing the hard cost of doing God's service. So you've spoiled us for the next time. Thank you for the warm welcome that we've received. That you've made it much easier for me to get started since I'm having so much trouble walking. Well, now I'd like you to get out your Bibles. Having that introduction to where we're going, I'd like to look at a few texts. And the first one is 1 John 1. Where Jesus has just said through his servant John, I take that as a canonical heading. For those of you that weren't here yesterday, by canonical headings, we believe the early church fathers who ascribed a certain book to a certain person, and we believe that one of the values is that the attitude or ministry of the certain person named is contributive to this thing and contributes to our understanding of it. And so therefore, whether or not he wrote it is canonically ascribed. And so we can take the canonical ascriptions and run with it and not worry about who wrote the book. We'll accept the canonical ascriptions because they make it more interesting to interpret the book. But here in 1 John, it has just said that if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But now, especially, I'd like you to look at 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. Will someone read real loud, please, verse 8? I just wanted verse 8. But that's enough, sufficient. You can all remember. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And you all know that the Greek root of the word deceive ourselves is related to the word for planets. Planets are wandering. Scholars thought before they saw that they had a specific orbit. But the word means to wander away. And we deceive ourselves by wandering if we say we have no sin. Now, you might not have ever experienced with this a person, but when I was in college, we had an open house on our campus, and students from the University of Illinois came, these mega scientists, and one of them, named Katragata T. Rao, who was from India, was in my tour group. I was a tour leader leading people around campus and explaining things all to him. And he said, now look, you're sort of a safe person. Do you believe in the moral principles of your faith? And I said, yes, I do. And he said, good, would you date me? And I said, why do you ask it that way? And he said, well, I'm already promised to somebody back home in India, so I don't want to date to meet somebody to marry. I want to date somebody who's safe so that I don't wander away from the person that I'm engaged to back home. But I want a company so that I can go to various social events and see what it's like in the United States. Well, I was glad for that because I was poor. And if he was going to take me to all these events, that was just fine with me. So and it was really wonderful because I got to go all kinds of places in Chicago and hear all kinds of singing groups and go to all kinds of scientific museums and all kinds of cultural activities in Chicago. But I always tried to talk to Katragata, well, I called him KT, about his faith. And he was never interested. And finally, I was in a class called Law and Gospel. And it was taught by the great theologian in our campus, and he was one of the most famous of our campus professors. And in that class, he had stressed how many people have to be hit really hard with the law because they're not ready to hear the gospel, that you need to convince them of their sin. So I started asking Rao, had he ever sinned? And he said, no. And I said, you've never done anything you regret? And he said, well, yes. And I said, well, aren't people going to hold that against you? He said, probably not. They're all my friends. And I said, what about after you die? Will they remember you? How will you be remembered at the point of your death? And no matter what he said, I hit him with the law. And just law, 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 law. Because he kept wandering away. And he just absolutely felt that he had no sin. And it took me the whole night. We had gone to the planetarium that night. And after we'd seen the stars, I said, you're wandering just like the various planets. The scholars used to think so. And after a while, he said, okay, I confess. You're right. Nobody's going to remember me when I die, after they die. And then what will become of my life? Because excuse my references to Luther, but he's a good theologian. Until his later age, when he became a little cranky. A lot cranky. But one of the things that Luther said is, your life is reduced to the mathematical point. And it's reduced to the mathematical point. Has your life made it or not? Are you acceptable in the kingdom of God or not? And finally, Rao admitted that he was not. He said, now what? And I said, well, I just happen to have with me a New Testament. And I would like to give it to you. And he wrote me later. We dated that whole year when I was a freshman in college. And then he moved back to India. And I got one letter from him after he went back to India. He said, I'm still reading that New Testament you gave me. So once he became convinced of his sin, you know, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Once he was undeceived and realized that he was a sinner, then he wanted the truth of Christianity. He wanted some hope for his life. Now, would someone read verse 9 really loud? You can read it again if you like. First John 1, verse 9. Notice that we have to start in our spirituality with a helplessness. We have to begin by saying, God, I'm helpless to fix myself. And one of the nice things about the spiritual but not religious crew is that most of the people in it recognize that there's no hope for them, that they're not able to fix their spirituality by themselves, but that they need the spirituality God gives to them, and especially they need to come in their helplessness and confess that to God. And then notice, it lists there the character of God. Now this goes back to our first session when we talked about whole-mindedness, that God is faithful and just. This is his character. We know this is his character. He's proved it time and time again in the scriptures. He's proved it time and time again in real life. He's proved it time and time again in the history of the church. And so we can trust that. And because we trust that, that he will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, then we can come to him with our full declaration of sin and believe that he's going to forgive that. So now, turn to Romans 12. Verse 3. And would somebody read that, please, for us, nice and loud? Anybody willing? Okay, now notice that there are four verbs based on phronein, on to think. And the four verbs, the first one says, I beg you not to think, or I appeal to you by the grace given to me, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. ha de phronein. I think that's a very important phrase, and I like to translate it. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but don't think of yourself more lowly either. And that's very important for the SBNR generation. It's very important because they blast the church for knocking their self-esteem. And their self-esteem is based on what they're able to think about themselves. But when the church tells them they're sinners and doesn't tell them that out of grace, then they think more lowly of themselves than they ought to think, and they don't think that that kind of judgment the church has a right to do. So, but think of yourself with sober judgment, and that's based on phronein also, with sound judgment. So you think of yourself with an honest articulation of what various powers you have. So you don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but you don't think of yourself more lowly than you ought. I think this is very necessary for us to understand in Romans 12, verse 3, because too often Christians think of themselves too lowly. And that there's sort of a pretend humility there. Have you ever met anybody like that? Yes? I'm sure you have. They pretend to be humble, but really think highly of themselves. Or they're so afraid that people will judge them that they clench fiercely to a high sense of themselves because their self-esteem is going to be knocked. Have you run into folks like that? And especially when you get into a parish where you are serving young people, a lot of young people in our culture don't think of themselves highly enough. And I find myself all the time trying to restore some sense of self-esteem, some sense of God-createdness. We need to start with the creation of God and have them all recognize that they have been given certain gifts and that their gifts are different from somebody else's. A lot of it is competition. You know, a lot of young people say, well, I'm not as smart as she is. Well, you can always find somebody better than you in something. But can you find a way in which you can experience your own gifts in a healthy way? And that's a fundamental in the spirituality of young Christians. We need to help restore their sense of themselves. And notice that it's each of you think, notice how verse 9 ends, each of you thinks with sober judgment according to what? Yeah, and how did you get that measure of faith? God has assigned it. God has designated it. The fact that God has given to us a certain measure of faith, and we can count on that measure of faith, that it is a gift of God and not to be taken for granted, and that in the gifts of God we can rejoice in what God has given to us. So that the end result will be that we not think of ourselves more lowly than we ought to think, but that we think with a sober judgment. And by thinking with a constant sense of self as a created vessel of God, as we know ourselves to be gifted, then we can rejoice. We can rejoice in that giftedness. You have this that nobody else has. I can always find somebody smarter than me. I can always find somebody, well, that's easy as pie, to find somebody self more beautiful than me, to find somebody more gifted than I. But no longer do we want to stress that. We want to stress the value of our giftedness in which we rejoice because God can use those gifts in a certain place, yes? So we think of ourselves more readily than highly and lowly. more reasonably in keeping with our sound mind lecture yesterday. It's also our moral responsibility, and we need to recognize that moral responsibility. So it ties in with both of the previous lectures. Now the verse for the day, the main thrust, will you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll start with verse 17. And I want to read these just one verse at a time, because I want to stress each verse in connection with the SBNR people. Someone read 17. Okay, excuse me, but what translation was that? Yeah, in that particular instance, it's wrong. Does anybody have NRSV? Well, I will tell you then, the NRSV is one of the only translations that has it right. It says, so therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. It's not he is a new creation or she is a new creation, if we'd make a feminist Bible. But the actual translation is there is a new creation. If you are in Christ, the whole world is different. Because you see everything with a new perspective, right? You understand everything in a whole new way because you are in Christ. Yes? And if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. I am new as well as what surrounds me is new. Because I look at it now with God's eyes. I saw a card in a Christian bookshop. It was really cute. It said on the outside in great big letters, keep looking down. Now, you know the aphorism in the United States is keep looking up. So I thought, how could that be so bold on the front of the card? Keep looking down. And in the inside of the card, it said, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Keep looking down. And I like that card because it emphasizes the new perspective. If I am in Christ, I look at everyone differently. And that's why we can look at, without so much hesitancy at the spiritual but not religious crew, because we have compassion for them. We have great love for them. We want them to know the truth that can set them free. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. One time I was in the hospital with an SBNR person. It was a very strange hospital scene, because I always talk to my roommates in the hospital about the Lord. And I started to talk to her, and she said, excuse me, but I'm not interested. Now, I happen to know from the doctor's report when they took me to that room for the night that this roommate had some serious illness wrong with her, but they couldn't figure it out, and that she was dying, literally before their eyes. And I wanted to scream at her, lady, you're dying. Don't you want to know about spiritual things? But I didn't tell her, you're dying. Maybe I should have. But I said, if you're ever interested, I want you to call me. And call me Collect, because it'll be across the river. And I want you to know that I really care about your spiritual life. Are you sure you don't want to talk about it? She kept saying, no, I have no interest in spiritual things in this life. She said, I have no interest in religious things in this life. She was into stones and Ouija boards and reading your horoscope in the newspaper and finding how to be religious, but she wasn't interested in anything, finding how to be spiritual, but she wasn't interested in any religious thing. And I kept trying to talk to her. And when I left the room, I said, it really makes me sad because I know you're wasting away. And she said, yeah, I know that too. And I said, well, doesn't that frighten you? Because you don't know where you're going after you die. She said, I'm sure I'll be in good hands. Well, that gave me the opportunity to tell her whose hands she'd be in, and that he loved her, and that he'd died for her, and I could give her my testimony. But she never, ever seemed to pretend any kind of interest in religious things. She was just convinced that her spirituality was just fine. That was going to be enough. It made me really sad to recognize how deeply committed to non-religiosity these people are. And anything that smacks of religion chases them away. So we need to couch it in entirely different terms, so that it's not religious terms, but it's that it's spiritual terms. So they recognize this is the true spirituality that has a solid foundation in Jesus Christ. And if you don't confess your sins, God can't be faithful and just to forgive them. All right, now look at the faithful and just part. Verse 18. Someone read, please, verse 18 with a real loud voice. Okay, against the new theology, God has reconciled us through Christ. And he's given us, excuse me, he does bless me, yes, thank you. You know, I've found that an effective means of evangelism too. When people in grocery stores, you know, they just mindlessly say, bless you when you sneeze. And you say, he does bless me. And then they wonder what you mean. And then you can say, I just thought I'd give you a hint, a way to do evangelism. We don't take advantage of all our opportunities. Oh, let me tell you one other opportunity. I was attending the AARSBL. That's the American Academy of Religion and Society of Biblical Literature. And that was in Chicago at that time. And there were 8,000 or 9,000 theologians there. And a man got on the elevator in one hotel where I was going up to my room. And he said, goodness, what are all these people doing here? And another lady on the elevator said, this is the SBR, AAR, SBL. And she said, there's 9,000 theologians here. And he said, oh, God. And I said, yes, he's here too. You know, you got to take advantage of your opportunities to evangelize when you can. But the fact is, as verse 18 stressed, God's work of reconciliation with Christ for us has freed us all to be in the ministry of reconciliation, to be involved in it, and always helping people to be reconciled to God. So that if they claim to be spiritual but not religious, we can give them the foundation to their spirituality. It's reconciliation. It starts with God forgiving us, God enabling us to be in relationship with him. Will someone please, we're almost out of time, someone please read verse 19 nice and loud. That last one was very good, nice and loud. So how about somebody in the back read forward nice and loudly? Okay, now notice how that establishes all proper relationships. God was reconciling them to himself, not counting, there's that intellectual part again, and the moral part, not counting their trespasses against them, and now he's entrusted to us the ministry of the message of reconciliation. If he's entrusted it to us, then all of us are responsible morally, like we talked about last session. God is, we are responsible morally to fulfill God's message of reconciliation, to pass it along so that it can be heard by the world. Because there's nobody else besides Christians spreading that message of reconciliation and drawing people to recognize God's forgiveness of them and not counting their trespasses against them, so that their entire forgiveness field is wiped clean and all their errors, which they will admit that they have done when you press them hard enough, you can help them know that all of those are wiped clean so that they can be in a relationship with God. Verse 20.
Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God.
Notice how much love is in that passage. How much love for the work of being an ambassador. I don't know about y'all, but I love being an ambassador. I would not like to be an ambassador of the United States because I think we're too greedy, too materialistic, too selfish, too stuck in our own aggressiveness, and not fair to other nations. I don't think we have really reached out to the rest of the world. But I love being an ambassador for Jesus Christ, because heaven is our home, and what a wonderful place to offer people as an alternative. And it's not just pie in the sky and the by and by when you die. That it takes place now. We can know ourselves now to be reconciled to God. And because we know ourselves in that way, therefore we entreat them. Notice, we entreat with pleas, with deep love. We want more than anything for them to be reconciled to God, because we want them to know the joy of salvation here and now, not just for the future, but for right now to be in a relationship with God. Someone read then verse 21. Notice we need all the build up to this verse, but isn't this verse the great exchange? You know that the one who knew no sin should take all of our sins so that we could take all of his righteousness on us. I'd gladly give somebody my burden of sin and have them give me back a package of forgiveness and a package of wholehearted acceptance. What a wonderful exchange. Turn in the dirty rags and get a new garment. I wish we could have a little drama here to emphasize that. It's much more dramatic than I can make it. But to recognize what a lovely work that is, to be an ambassador for that, to be able to proclaim the greatness of God and how greatly God will accept us, that's the foundation of a true spirituality. And with that foundation strongly in place, we gladly serve as ambassadors. We gladly help people to know that this great exchange is possible in their life. So we might work with the spiritual but not religious for a long time, and they might come to faith, but they might not join your church. And that's an important part for us to recognize, that we don't want to deal with them as if we're going to tally them up as a new church member. We deal with them just so that they know what spirituality truly is. And we love them. And we love them, if we could, into the kingdom. But that doesn't mean they're going to be added to our church roles. So your church might not grow, even though you're establishing the work of God. But still, you're doing exactly what the generation needs. So in closing, I wanted to emphasize that so much, because the spiritual but not religious crowd doesn't recognize how important this is. And it's a vast proportion of the people in our society. I don't want to put any number on it, but most of the adults around me and the adults in our neighborhood are, they're all spiritual, but not religious. So we want them to know the foundation. We want them to know the gifts of the parish, and we are glad to tell them about the gifts of being in the community of faith and how the community of faith strengthens you in your various discouragements, and how we need to know community and how everything is in community. But that's all we can do. We need to deal with them with the truest of love. I'll close with prayer after we have time for questions and answers. Any questions at this point? Or any questions from yesterday, you can ask leftover questions too. Oh, yes, thank you.
Thank you so much for being here. I have a question. Given our therapeutic culture that's really quick to just comfort people and offer the gospel, but without really offering or presenting the bad news first, just given your own Lutheran background, how would you formulate just the emphasis on the law before we go and talk about grace? How do we talk about sin before talking about the good news of the gospel?
Well, I think that's a good question. That's a very good question, because the balance needs to be there in the end. But there's a lot of people that have been so battered by the church that they need to hear gospel first. So it depends upon the person with whom we are. And each of us needs to be sensitive. If we really love somebody, we'll find out what kind of experience with religion they have had, why they're so opposed to it. And many of them have had a very bad experience. So many of them need to have the gospel. And when they have enough gospel that they're really recognizing how important that is for their lives and how much they need it in their lives, then we recognize with them. Notice I stress that. We recognize with them how much they are desperate for it. But some people are not ready to hear about their desperation because they're so caught in it, they're depressed about it. And so we need to start with gospel. And always there needs ultimately to be a balance. We need to have both law and gospel. But this is something very important to remember in your preaching too, that preaching needs to be a balance of law and gospel. But depending upon your congregation, which they might need more of. Thank you so much. Especially, I liked his question because he said, you know, sometimes we have to give the law first. And that's true, and that used to be true. But because of the spiritual but not religious folk, I want to be more sensitive to their needs. And many of them have been so bashed by the church that I want to come as a loving Christian and deal with them first in love. And then when it's an appropriate time to give them the law and then give them more of the gospel. Any other questions? Yes.
Well, basically you talked about America and about the greed and et cetera. And I can see a little bit of that, but when I look at America, I think of a hard-working culture, and I think of a culture that, like, they've got a lot of money, but the money gives them leverage for spreading the gospel. Like, often, I'm from New Zealand, and often they get into an introspective culture where they trying to cut down, you know, the wealthy people and stuff and say, that's not Christian. And it's almost an envious culture, and they don't get anything done. Like, the churches are poor and not reaching out, and so I just think, like, America, when I see America, they're sending missionaries out, Southern Baptist Convention sending missionaries out everywhere. And I think there's a disconnect because, like, we're not relating to other cultures, but then we don't know how to relate to other cultures. Like, I'm speaking on behalf of Americans, but what's given Americans the bad rap? Like, how do you get over this greed perspective that other people think of Americans? That doesn't make much sense, but how do you get over this cultural barrier and relate to gospel, relate to other people, because like we've got such great leverage here, and I think we need to make use of it rather than condemning the people that have put hard work into building up the country.
I wasn't condemning the people that do hard work. I was condemning the people that don't.
Yeah, that's true. But I mean, it's just, it can be mixed in. Like, suddenly people who do hard work can feel condemned because, like, they're an American. I experience that myself. I criticize Americans sometimes. And I feel like I'm criticizing everybody. So I'm just saying, like, how do we relate to other cultures? Like, Americans are sending more missionaries out than any other country in the world. So they're doing something, but when I talk to people from other cultures, it seems like the Americans aren't relating too well to the people. So I get what you're saying, but like, how do we, like, what's the problem there? Like, I don't know. Can you offer solutions or?
Well, I can just simply say, excuse me, I'm wrinkling my page. I can simply say that we as Christians relate to other people with love. And our command with love means that we are sensitive to what people need. And in being sensitive to what people need, this sounds like the answer I gave to the other gentleman. In being sensitive to them, we recognize, do they need to hear the gospel or do they need to hear the law? Do they need to hear the troubles in the world and need to hear there's a solution for it? And many of the people that I deal with in the United States are rich and keep it all to themselves. So they need to hear the wrath of God, the law of God. They need to hear that this needs to be shared for the sake of the world. You're right in that the United States does send out a lot of missionaries, but there are many nations now that are sending out missionaries too. In fact, some people have come to our door that are people from New Zealand. No. But there are people from other countries who've come to our door, too. So we need to recognize that now some people are sending missionaries to the United States because they have seen that in its greediness, it needs to hear the gospel afresh. So as we relate to other cultures, which is what your basic question is, as we relate to people of other cultures, we always want to proclaim the gospel as best we can. And sometimes we proclaim the gospel couched in law so that people can receive the gospel as the desperate and helpless people that they are. Sometimes we help people simply see the gospel because they've been battered before and haven't seen the goodness of the gospel. But above all, we relate to people of other cultures by welcoming them and being hospitable to them in the name of Christ.
Thanks.
Thanks for hearing your wonderful New Zealand accent.
No problem, anytime. I can keep talking if you want, but.
There's some people within the confessional church that are appropriating the language of being spiritual but not religious. To reach out in sort of a non-pharisaical sort of way. And do you think it's valid, is a valid pursuit within the church to even use some of the language of the spiritual but not religious, but use it and redeem it for Christ?
Well, that's debatable. That's like a question, let's say 30 years ago, someone would say, is it all right if I use a dirty joke to introduce a statement of the gospel, because that way I'm relating to people. I'm using their language, and then I can get closer to them. Well, you know, I'd hesitate with that. So even the spiritual but not religious language, in some situations that would be helpful because I could identify. But in other situations, people will get the idea that you're not rooted in religion either. And but you are rooted in religion. You are rooted in what you know about Jesus Christ, how you worship him, how you worship him in a community, and you're rooted in a religious body so that you can know more deeply the practices of a Christian. So in a way, to use the language spiritual but not religious is false. And we don't want to relate to somebody in a false way. That was a good question. Yes.
Thank you for your lecture today. I have to say I particularly enjoyed the reference to the Jabberwocky, so thank you for that. My question is, you know, you talked a lot today about evangelistic efforts and how we relate to others, and tying that into what you've said yesterday afternoon, at what point or in what way do our affections, which are appropriate as we know God, in what way are our affections evangelistic? So our affection for God, our affection for the brotherhood, our affection for the world, in what way do those become evangelistic, or in what way are they tied to our efforts to relate evangelism?
Yeah, they're very tied to our efforts to evangelize, especially, as it says in Scripture, the love of the community is a very great attraction to the world outside of us, because people long to be in a community. So if we're in a community that is obviously affectionate toward one another, that will be a great attraction for our own evangelistic efforts. But the fact that I might say, I love Jesus, helps people to realize what a wonderful thing that is, to love Jesus, because they can't deny my love. They can't say, oh, no, you don't, or they can't say that's just a false thing. They can tell by my expression that it's really true, and they might get interested in it. So our own affections can be promptly displayed. But I don't want to emphasize that in such a way that a person who is not openly affectionate doesn't think that they can evangelize in their own way. Other people will do it in a more quiet way. I happen to be a rather extrovert, so you know, I'm more open about it. But other people are less inclined to be so, and I don't want to block their efforts either. But that was a good question, because we want by all means to save some, remember.
Good morning. I'm a little new at the evangelism aspect. I'm kind of actually a baby Christian in many ways, and I'm trying to find the proper use of personal testimony. You can talk about law, you can talk about gospel, but in the end, I came to understand both of those through personal experience.
Mm-hmm.
The problem in my case, and I don't know if anyone else shares this, is that I come with a lot of spiritual baggage, because I didn't wake up as a young child and surrender my life to Jesus. I passed through a lot of these cultural norms that you're talking about as false theologies before I got here. And so I do run the risk that people will say, well, that works for you, which is another false theology, you know, but it doesn't work for me, and obviously it didn't work for you 10 years ago. So, you know, how do you overcome those kind of arguments, and what would you say is the proper use of your own testimony?
The proper use of your own testimony fits both under law and gospel. Especially, I remember what you told me previously, Claire, as you, that was Claire, wasn't it? I didn't trust my eyesight there. As we have our own testimony, we might have had many failures. And in that case, we point them out as failures. And people have said, well, that works for you, but it doesn't work for me. You can say, well, yes, I felt that way too at one time. It didn't work for me, but I realize now that that was a mistake. And I realize now that that was very close-minded on my part, and that my close-mindedness came out of a spirit of rebellion. And I don't want to be caught in a spirit of rebellion against God. So I now repent of that rebellion. And repenting of that rebellion, I accept God's gift to me. Does that help?
Dr. Dawn and Mr. Myron need to be headed to the airport, but let's thank them and express our gratitude to them.
Let's pray. Gracious God, if we have learned anything today, may that stick with us, and may it help us grow in our spiritual life, in our religious life. Thank you for the opportunity to talk about this today. And we pray that each of us might be sensitive in our own way to the people that we confront, that we might know where they are and might admit our failures and might admit your successes and your gifts to us and what those gifts have meant to us. We thank you for the opportunity that each of us has for various kinds of evangelism, and we pray that we might make use of those opportunities as best as possible. But we also recognize that we have a lot to grow, and I recognize that too in giving these lectures. Please forgive me that for anything that has been missaid, and may that be forgotten. But may whatever has been valuable, may that stay in our minds and stay in our hearts to continue to influence us. For the sake, dear God, of your glory and only your glory, into the ages of the ages. Amen.